Well, good morning again. I want to return this morning to our study through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, picking up where we left off in chapter 4. Now, if you remember, Paul began by tying his application in the last half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, in other words, to the doctrine that he taught in the first half of the letter with the word therefore. Remember how chapter 4 begins, therefore. And he urged us in that first verse in chapter 4 to walk with all humility and with all gentleness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was so important in Paul's mind that he took that aside in verse 6, 4 through 6, to give us a confessional summation of that precious unity. And in that he expressed that there is one body, there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. All that's necessary, you see, for us to keep in mind, because now in verse 7, he begins to speak in an entirely different dimension. And that is one that he will take him into the rest of the chapter, the rest of the letter in his discourse. And that pertains to the various ways that Christ is going to equip his church for the building up of the saints, as well as for the broadcast of the gospel into the world. And these various ways are addressed to you as individual Christians, so that your personal practice of faith and trust and life not only is the direction of your individual growth, but also your own individual contribution to the body of Christ, so that your growth in holiness and in sanctification and in faithfulness will also continue to contribute to the growth in one another, which makes the unity we share not just a matter of our belief, not just a matter of our confession, not just a matter of our worship, but of our conduct and of the demeanor of our lives. Now, I want to merely introduce this next section this morning, which runs the entirety of the rest of the letter, by reading verses 1 to 6 again to you, and then focusing on his jumping off point here, which is verse 7. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, you know as well as I do that there is a great deal of talk in the world today, a lot of focus, a lot of attention, a lot of demand to be heard, if you will, about the so-called freedom of diversity that people are supposed to feel, of how diversity celebrates our unity. Or is it the other way around? I can never get that straight. Such nonsensical language as that, of course, is not just just declaring that individuals in any given community or environment, whether that's the nation or the state, or the city, or the college, or even the Church of Jesus Christ, are not to be forced any longer into any sort of conformity. But rather, everyone is to feel freed from such restraints and allowed to live, allowed to act as they please, with no judgment, no condemnation, or in any way feel that they are improper or living unwise or even wrong. I say that is nonsensical language simply because when that liberated diversity becomes the dominant definition of freedom, as it has in our society today, it leaves no more room, no more meaning to the word unity. But more particularly, such a declaration of right to self, which is what that is, ultimately is a deliberate rejection. It's a deliberate denial of authority of God over mankind to dictate how we are to live our individual lives for what purpose we are to choose to live them. In the opening of chapter 4, Paul has been stressing, you see, just the opposite. He is not saying that there should be no diversity in the Church of Christ. He knows very well that the Church of Christ consists of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's not the issue. And that the very doctrine of salvation by grace through faith means that no one is required first to conform to some practice or some pattern before they can be saved. But while we all come into the church as sinners saved by grace through faith, once we belong to Christ, once we are part of the body of believers, once we are part of His church, we are called of God to begin that pilgrimage of growth and of change to our lifestyles, to our world and life views, to our priorities, to our behaviors, to our language, to our thinking process, to every aspect of our lives, so that it sanctifies us more and more toward and into a holy conformity. Our goal is to be Christ-like. We are to grow toward the purpose that God has ordained for each one of us, even before the foundation of the world, which is to model ourselves after the servanthood of Christ Jesus. And that sanctification into conformity begins with our learning and our growing in the grasp that we have, the application that we have of correct doctrine and orthodoxy. That's what the whole first three chapters of Ephesians is all about. Understanding and growing in the correct doctrine and in correct orthodoxy. That's the reason he made even this aside in verses 4 through 6 to remind us that it is not our diversity of thought that makes for our unity. It is first and foremost our self-denial and our willingness to change that brings us closer and closer to this unity that Paul urges us to maintain. After that, he now begins here to focus on our individual roles. So now he's going to pick on us individually and our places within the church. And he's going to be teaching us that it is our union with Christ from which our diversity of service, our variety of service, is then to grow out from. Paul says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us. Each one of us. You know, we start here, in other words, reminding ourselves of a very profound biblical doctrine and teaching that truly does make all the difference in the world. Being a Christian, conforming ourselves to Christ, does not mean losing your own unique personality. It does not mean losing your own identity. You know, one of the earliest and most profound concepts that we are taught from the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, is that mankind, every man, woman, boy, and girl, is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, God so created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. No other religion that man has ever concocted and come up with, no cosmologic philosophy or theory of origins comes anywhere close to such a label, to such a description, to such a claim of that which is intimate and unique and valuable as the Holy Scriptures do, giving man his identity as a human being. He is valuable from the very moment he is created. He is made in the image of God. That affects his self-awareness. That affects his self-esteem, as well as the ethical implications that are impressed upon our race because of such an understanding of our special and privileged nature. Psalm 139, you know, which is what we read responsively earlier, is just one place in the Bible where such a recognition of this value is found. This is you he's talking about. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a value to your life that God has put upon you. And that makes you precious, precious as a human being. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with question number one. What is the chief end of man? And you probably know that one at least by memory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I can remember the first time I read that as a very young Christian. I became a Christian after college, and I remember reading that question for the very first time and thinking, what? I was a little surprised that the teaching of the ultimate purpose of mankind was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, I really expected something more bold. I thought a better response for the chief end of man should have been more like the mission statement of the Starship Enterprise at Star Trek. To boldly go where no man has gone before. That's a chief end of man, right? But that catechetical answer starts our thinking about how marvelous the imagehood of God in us truly is. That's the basis for how we are to value ourselves. That's the basis for how we are to value one another. That's the basis for how we are to see God's purpose for our individual lives. It's the basis for how we are to understand and apply such a value in order to form our world and life view accordingly. That beauty and holiness must go together. That pleasure and purpose must be united. That ambition and duty must be combined. That identity and individuality must be allowed to be defined by the one who made us and calls us into a relationship with Him. And furthermore, that individuality, that uniqueness of who you are is not something, it's something that you were created with when you were born, but it's not something you lose when you die. You know, people who truly need the gospel today, you know, they look at this world. They've seen dead bodies before. They look at how they turn to dust. They look at their own lives. They look at their own bodies. And they conclude that this life is all there is. and then when they die, they're gone. That nothing after death truly exists. You know, when you think that way, is it any wonder that they worship nothing but their immediate pleasure? That they only look to satisfy their own greed and lust now. That abusing somebody else is not a problem. And that everything in the world is indeed meaningless. There is no value to life at all, least of all human life. Others, you know, who adhere to Eastern religions begin with that conclusion that there is no value to life at all, and so they have concocted an idea of reincarnation, which is actually a divine or spiritual punishment for you. When you die a miserable death, guess what? You're born back into life to go through it all again. That's how hopeless and how miserable life is meant to be. You simply return to another meaningless existence in this world, or else you disappear completely as an individual. You've heard people talk like this before too. And you're absorbed into the vastness of eternity, like a drop of water joins the rest of the ocean. Oh, that sounds so profound, doesn't it? But the Scriptures clearly and boldly promise you that not only will you have eternal life after death, but that you will not lose yourself. You will not disappear. You are made in the image of God. God will not destroy that. You will indeed join the great uncountable multitude that will stand before the throne and the Lamb and cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God and unto the Lamb." But you will do so as you yourself, sanctified, resurrected, perfected, marvelously restored, because the Lord you are worshiping values you individually. So it makes perfect sense that Yahweh equips His own in this life for the benefit of their own growth, but also for the benefit of His people, for the building up of His church, and for the witness of the gospel in the world, with all of the gifts and all of the graces that He gives to each one of us specifically for our blessing and for His glory. Now, there's a second witness in this verse to that individuality, and it says that this grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is this gift Paul is talking about? The gifts of Christ actually are multiple. And by way of inventory of them, they fall into several categories, and Paul's listed some of them here. He's going to be discussing these in the verses to follow. First, he says in verses 9 to 10, Paul says the gift of Christ is the very work of redemption that He provides for His people. That's a gift unto us. He's accomplished that by becoming man, taking on the suffering of man upon Himself, so that we are freed from that. And then second, in verse 11, Paul lists the initial equipping of the church with the leadership that she needed at the beginning of the New Testament age, the apostles and the prophets, as well as the offices of leadership that the church will need going forward, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And then third, beginning with verse 20, Paul lists the kind of gifts that each Christian will be called upon to exercise in his or her own life. Not only for the benefit of strengthening the church, but also for the strengthening and the integrity of the Christian marriage, of the Christian family, as well as the witness and influence that we are to have in the world in which we live. Jesus told Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And no matter how beat down or how distorted she becomes, her faithful Lord is always going to be with her and lift her up, and He will see her through. The church is made of those that are in the image of God. He's not going to let that be destroyed. And what does Paul mean by measure? The first thing we are to keep in mind there, I think, about Christ's gifting is that it is given to us with a personal intentionality. The gifting of Christ that comes to you is by personal intention. We look at the distribution of gifts. The Lord is very specific and He's very deliberate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul elaborates on this notion of gifting by likening the church to the human body. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'But because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Now, in such an analogy as that, we can clearly understand that this is a variety of gifts that the Lord supplies the church, and not a mere diversity. There is a difference between the two. The various members of the physical body, your hands, your feet, your sense of smell, your eyes, complement, they assist, they benefit one another, rather than stand in contrast, in opposition, even defiance with other parts. And the second thing to keep in mind is that the gift is measured out by Christ. There is a duty, there's an obligation, you see, on the part of the Christian to respond by way of employing the gifts that God gives. Now, that can't be understood or interpreted in a wooden way, of course. There's always times and circumstances and priorities that make the use of those gifts readily available or not. But we should always be looking for the opportunity to put our gifts into service and to expect God to bless them. We are here, after all, for one another. The gifting we each receive is not for ourselves. Paul speaks that way also in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" It doesn't work that way. And then third, then Paul reminds us that such gifts as Christ gives the church come by way of His grace. Grace was given to each one of us. Grace is, of course, to remind you, it's the giving of what is not deserved. Our God has given us everything in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We start there. The work, the gift of Christ is absolutely fulfilling, absolutely satisfying, absolutely all we possibly need. The story of the gospel is of His perfect sacrifice, and that your faith in Him unites you to Him with a gift that has been once and for all delivered to you. The Holy Spirit has given us everything. He is the Spirit of our conviction of sin, the one who brings us out of ourselves. When we're so tied up and wonder and perplexed with who we are, the Spirit brings us out of ourselves so that we can find out how Christ has inhabited us, causes us to come alive again. That Spirit is our comforter. He brings us the comfort of God, which allows us to sustain any adversity at all. The Scriptures have given us everything. There is nothing left out of the Word of God that we have need of in this life. And by it, Christ's servants are warned, and by keeping that Word, there is great reward. In all these ways, you see, we are taught, we're reminded of the chief end of ourselves. What is our chief end but to glorify God in the exercise of his gifts, in our identity as Christians and with one another, and to be part of the church of Christ in the worship of his name. And then to stand with those untold countable thousands that we read of in Revelation 7, who will worship him individually and as a people of God, to enjoy him forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for what you have already done. That's what this lesson is all about. It's what you have done for us, not what we have done for you. But now, Lord, the Paul is putting that charge into our laps. What will you do for this Christ? What will you do for this redemption? What will you do for the gift of the Scriptures and for the Holy Spirit? Will you respond? Lord, as we open up this word, we ask for your blessing on our response. Find us willing, find us able, find us eager to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.